All right, let's read. We're in Genesis 23 mostly. We're just going to read the tail end of Genesis 22 and make some very brief comments. It really is a connecting couple of verses for chapter 24, but we'll add it in here and we'll read. And then we're going to hit a number of verses, about six verses from Paul's letters, and then we'll get into this passage. Genesis 22, verse 20, and we'll read the whole of chapter 23. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chizda, Hazoz, Pildash, Jiblap, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Tebuth, Gaham, Tiash, and Micah. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' The Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.' Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zoar, that he may give me the cave of Machpel, which he owns. It is at the end of the field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place.' Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city, 'No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.' Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, 'But if you will hear me, I give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there.' Ephron answered Abraham, 'My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead.' Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites." Let's pray. Merciful God, we come before you, before your word, which is living and active and able to cut through heart and soul. Lord, it is able to renew us and give us life. It sustains our soul in the valley of the shadow of death. It carries us on the mountains. Lord, it is the knowledge of who you are and your purposes that will forever be what helps us to endure and bring us to complete sanctification and be glorified before Christ, in Christ, in the new heavens and the new earth. Father, as we come to seemingly is probably confusing a passage that we might not understand at face value, but Lord, as we see a marriage that lasted a long time and a death that was not the end, but a hope of a future beyond the grave, Lord, would we come to a great understanding of a knowledge of who you are and your purposes for marriage and death and for the land that is beyond this world, or a land that is renewed in this world. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will give us counsel, give us wisdom. Lord, we have little capacity to understand the excellencies of you and the complexities of your mind. So, Father, I pray that by your grace, lavish it upon us, that we may know you more, and that what we know of you will sustain us in the darkest places we may tread. In Jesus' name, amen. What do we need in the church today? If we were to think about the church in Australia, what do we need? What is our greatest need at the moment? I'm going to propose that our greatest need is what Paul prayed or charged to each of the churches he wrote to. And I'm just going to think of four churches and two individuals and a few verses. So bear with me, and maybe if you'd like to jot these down, because I find them very helpful in understanding what God's purpose is for his church. In 1 Corinthians 1, 4 and 5, we see this said by Paul: I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. In Ephesians 1:17, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. And in Philippians 1:9, it says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Colossians 1:9 says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. To Titus, he writes, in Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And to Philemon in 1:6, he says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. I'm going to propose from these few prayers and directives by Paul in his letters that the most needed thing for the church back then and the church today is knowledge, a particular knowledge, a knowledge of God's love, a knowledge of the truth, a knowledge of God, a knowledge of his purpose, a knowledge of the mystery of the gospel. Now, if we were to go through the rest of the seven letters of Paul, we will see that he charges Timothy to teach true doctrine, correct false doctrine. What would that be? To know true knowledge, to know the right knowledge. If we went to, say, Romans, he doesn't take very long before he is teaching knowledge, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of justification by faith, the doctrine of total depravity, starting very quickly in Romans 1. The greatest need for our church today is the same need for the early church when Paul wrote, and it is that we would grow in the knowledge of God and his kingdom and his purpose. Paul clearly, without question, labored, prayed for, and desired that the church would have a great and growing understanding of the mystery of God and his gospel in Jesus Christ. His aim was not that just the elders would come to a full knowledge, but all people, all the saints, the whole bride would come to a full knowledge of God. As we have discussed in those who have come to equipping the saints, that we want to be mature in our faith, not tossed to and fro by the cunning teachings of this world, but to know the real Christ. Why? Why is knowledge so important? Well, what we believe in our good times will be what sustains us in our soul when we are utterly empty. What we believe on the mountaintops will guide us through the valleys. And what we believe in the light of day will be what sustains us in the darkest of nights. If you believe that God is only going to provide with you health, wealth, and prosperity when everything is stripped from you, like a Job or like Paul the apostle, or like last week with Abraham giving up his son, you will come to a place where your knowledge of God fails you. What you believe is that God is only going to prosper you, only going to make your life easier. And when that doesn't happen, it will fail you. But if you believe in a God who has a purpose for suffering, a plan for refining his saints, who will take us through the valley and be there with us, who will allow us to be confronted by death and sickness and trials of various kinds in order to bring us to a full understanding of himself and a full experience of the gospel and to make us more like Christ than we have ever been before, you will be sustained through the lowest valley, the darkest night. Your knowledge of God, your doctrine, we must ask, is it serving you? Does it serve you when there is no hope? Does it serve you when life feels hopeless? Does it serve you when you have lost everything? As 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into your salvation. It is clear in the scriptures that if you are not growing in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of good doctrine, what we believe about God, you are not growing. Much of our church experience today around Australia is that it's based upon experiences. And we jump from one experience to the next. I need a good feeling of emotions. I need to have that feeling of goosebumps and an experience of spirituality. But what we will find is those experiences will fail us when our marriage is tough or singleness is a challenge or work doesn't make sense or sickness confronts us or death stands at our door knocking. As we look at Sarah's long life, we see that it was the knowledge of God, his plan and his purposes that sustained both their marriage and her and Abraham through to her death. And it's the knowledge of God and his promises that sustains Abraham past her death. So what we're really looking at is a doctrine of marriage, first of all, as we think about the length of marriage that Abraham and Sarah had. We're looking at a doctrine of mourning the dead, and we're looking at a doctrine of living in sorrowful yet always rejoicing. We need to have these in the times when we are on the mountaintops rather than the times when we're in the valleys, because when we are in the valley, it is hard to hear correction. It is hard to hear what we need to hear. We need to know good knowledge before we suffer in order to be sustained by it while suffering. So let's unpack a few verses from this passage. It is quite narrative, so there's going to be significant verses lumped together. But just to touch on 20 to 23, rather than to skip over it completely, what we have here is Abraham has just gone up to Mount Moriah and been told to sacrifice Isaac, and he has been faithful to that. Of course, God stops him and provides for him a lamb, and we see that that provision is Christ, ultimately the sacrificial lamb that will save us. But what we see here is that God will provide not only a means of our salvation, but the things in order to bring about his purposes. Here is just a summary of the fact that Abraham's brother has had descendants, and the most important one is in verse 23, Bethuel fathered Rebekah. It's literally just stating that God is going to provide an offspring, a wife for Isaac in order for him to continue on the promises, the purposes of God in having a people for himself. Of course, from Rebekah and Isaac, we see Jacob, and from Jacob, we see the 12 tribes of Israel, and Jacob's name is changed to Israel. So these few verses, 20 to 23 here, is a reminder that God is providing every step of the way. God is not only providing our means of salvation, he is bringing to completion his purposes, his way, not our way. He will see to it that his kingdom will be built. He will see to it that he will have a people, he'll have a place, and we will live under his rule. Now we continue to chapter 23, and the first verse is Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of Sarah, of the years of the life of Sarah. The first thing you may notice is that the age is getting progressively shorter in the book of Genesis, and 127 years is much more manageable for us, yet still a significantly longer life than what we would experience. But this would mean that Sarah and Abraham have been married for 100 years. 100 years. That is an incredible marriage. And they've sojourned, they've been pilgrims, wandering about in the wilderness or in this promised land that they don't have possession of for 67 of those years. So a good percentage of their marriage has spent being, in some ways, homeless. And God has provided for them. We have had an incredible glimpse, maybe more of a dive into their marriage, where we have seen that it is not perfect. There have been lies, affairs, and more lies. But there was something that went across all of this. They lived under the creation mandate of God. They lived under the guiding provision of God from Genesis 2, when he created man and woman, and he created them different. What we see in Sarah and Abraham is a marriage that is sustained by living in the roles that God had for them. We see it in the preparation of the angels. When the angels come as men and Abraham leads his household in preparing this great banquet to serve them, in showing hospitality to strangers, we see the roles of Abraham failing as leader and Sarah stepping in to lead when trying to provide an offspring with Hagar. And then Abraham being a coward and failing to stand up and sort out the situation of Hagar. We've seen both the positives of the roles being played out healthily, and we've seen the negatives where they have failed and miserably come unstuck. But by God's grace, their marriage continues because they continue to work in God's roles that God assigned in his creation mandate. There is not much written about Sarah in the New Testament. We see her mentioned in Hebrews 11. But what we do get from the teaching of Sarah's life in the New Testament is from 1 Peter 3:3-6. And this is a real challenge for us to think about in a day where marriage is pretty much thrown out. We don't care too much for marriage. At this very moment, for the last 3 months or whatever it's been, 2.5 months, you haven't been able to get married in Sydney. That shows that the government does not value marriage anymore. That they would say that marriage is non-essential in this time. That is an appalling position that the government has right now. They should not be able to ban marriage completely. It is not theirs to ban. It is God's. And when we look at 1 Peter 3:3-6, the one thing that Peter draws from and the one thing the New Testament writers draw from Sarah's life is that they live in the role that God has for them. That they would know the knowledge of God's creation mandate. So let's read 1 Peter 3:3-6. Speaking to women, Peter writes, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." What we must remember is that marriage is a gospel issue. Marriage is a gospel issue primarily because marriage was created to reflect the gospel, to reflect Christ's love for his church. So the way Christ functions and the church functions is the way marriage should function. So when a marriage falls down, it is not portraying a gospel of Christ who is forever, because Christ will never separate from his church. Christ will never give up on his church. He will never forget his bride. What we see Jesus teach is that what God has brought together, let man not separate. What is this stating? God is the one that brought man and woman together for the sake of portraying and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 is clear about this, that our role in marriage is to show off Jesus' love for the church. And since Jesus won't give up on his wife, his bride, then our Christian marriages should never give up on one another. The forgiveness of Christ should be what covers over a multitude of sins, just as Christ has forgiven our multitude of sins. What we see, if we are thinking about this doctrine of marriage that sustains Abraham and Sarah for 100 years of marriage, the doctrine that sustains them is God's design for marriage from Genesis 1 and 2, that she would be bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, that she would be his very being, and he would be her very being. So to break it apart would be to tear their bodies apart, their physical bodies apart. The knowledge of God in marriage is essential for making marriage work, simply because it's God's plan. The world didn't come up with marriage. It is not a legal institution. It's a covenant between you and your spouse and God, a three-way covenant. It has nothing to do with our Australian government. But what we see in the knowledge of God and marriage is that it is only through having this knowledge of God's lifelong binding them together, making them one flesh, that we can see a marriage lasting for a long time. A long marriage is a marriage that sees Christ giving up his life for the church. Most men these days give up their life for their hobbies. Most men these days are giving up their life for their pleasures and their desires when Scripture clearly says that they should imitate Christ in giving up their life for their wife. That means there is nothing off limits that you should be doing. You should be going out of your way to be uncomfortable in order to provide for them, in order to serve them. And wives need to respect their husbands, not gossiping about them to their friends. If you have an issue with your husband, you talk to your husband. A disrespect of your husband is to slander them to a friend, and many other things. The simple truth is God's plan for marriage is that it lasts forever. And it was this knowledge of God from Genesis 2, it's a Genesis 2 issue, this knowledge that Abraham and Sarah had that sustained their soul through the lies, through the affairs, through the trials of marriage, through the homelessness in which they faced, that they would stay together for all those years. We see it's so clear that it is our knowledge and doctrine of God that will help us sustain a marriage. It is our knowledge and doctrine of Christ and his church that will cause us to realize that marriage stays together. And now we move on to understanding death and our understanding a Christian view of death and how our knowledge and doctrine will sustain us in the midst of death. Verse 2, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. After many years, never to have the land, never to own the land, Sarah dies, still waiting on the promise. I imagine a dear old saint, and maybe you've experienced this, an old saint who's been with the Lord for 60, 70 years, following the Lord Jesus their whole life, and they gather their family around them. And they're lying in the hospital bed and there's psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs surrounding their bed as they breathe their last breath. I've experienced it. It's a beautiful sight. And I think at this point, you see this old saint who has lived a long, tiresome life and all the sins of their past have been covered over by Jesus' blood. And they sit there longing or lie there longing for their rest, as their friends and family sing songs of praise to the Lord who has sustained them. That's the picture I gather of Sarah lying there with Isaac and Abraham and the clan that would be around them, and her in her old age breathing her last as a joyful celebration of life. We see Abraham is a man from Hebrews 11 that knows of the heavenly dwelling. He's a man who has had the gospel preached to him, we have seen. In Hebrews 11, it reminded us, James 2 reminded us that he knew that Isaac could have been raised from the dead if he did have to sacrifice him. He had a knowledge of death and a knowledge of God's purpose in death that was much like Paul the Apostle that would say, they have just fallen asleep and will awake again. Yet, he still went in and mourned and wept for her. It shocks me and has shocked me to hear so many Christians have little grieving and mourning for death. I think Matthew Henry sums it up well. It is not only lawful, but it is our duty to lament the death of a near relative, both in compliance with the providence of God, who thus calls us to weeping and mourning in honoring those to whom honor is due. We need a good theology of what it means to grieve in death. We should grieve death. Jesus himself, when he saw Mary and Martha, and after their brother Lazarus had died, Jesus wept for him. He wept over the fact that death has taken another soul. When we weep in death, we are weeping over the fact that life was never meant to end. In the garden, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them to last with him forever, to eat of the tree of life and be sustained. So when we are confronted with death, we realize that the curse and its grip is heavy upon us. We say in Psalm 39, Lord, remind me of my mortality. Reveal to me how fleeting I am. We need to be confronted with death because we need to remember the great cost that sin has brought to our world. Death is a great cost to us. It's a cost that has meant that we would not live with God forever, physically. It's a cost that needed a great savior to defeat. It's a cost that is still ringing in our heads and ringing in our minds when we are confronted by it, that something really isn't right. Everything expires. But death is the right thing for us to be confronted by, and we should be confronted by. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. If you are in prosperous ease and never been confronted by death at all and ignored any sort of tragedy that has come your way, you aren't confronted by those things. But when you enter into the house of mourning, when that corpse lies there in front of you and there is no life left in it, you're confronted with the fact that that will be you one day. You're confronted with the fact that every person you know is going to expire. Everyone. Every person that is dear to you is going to expire. And in this moment, we realize that we need a savior. We need someone who can defeat the enemy of death. We need someone that can come back from the grave. Death really brings us to a place where we realize we have very little power. We can't defeat the enemy that conquers us all. And it is right in that place, as the living, to mourn, to weep, to grieve the loss of life, as Abraham went in, as Jesus wept for Lazarus. Yet as a Christian, we should be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. We will wear the scars of those who have fallen asleep. As Paul himself said of Epaphroditus in Philippians about his brother who was ill and near to death, he said, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul acknowledges the fact that death of his friend is going to cause great pain in his life, yet God had mercy to spare him this time, knowing that death would still come for him. Yet he carried the scars upon his heart of those who had fallen asleep. A man who knew probably more than anyone the power of the resurrection, who knew the knowledge of God and his promise of raising the dead, yet still death grieved him. So what we have is a theology of the grief of death. It is right for the Christian who hopes in heaven, who knows of the new creation here on earth, who believes that Jesus will raise the dead. It is right for us to mourn and weep over this tragic curse that is plaguing our world. Death should be wept over. Death of a loved one, a family member, a beloved sister or brother in Christ should be wept over. And in verse 3, Abraham rose up from before his dead and went to the Hittites. There is a time in grief and mourning where we should live again. We must continue our thinking past the mourning and the weeping to be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We have to remember the yet always rejoicing. Abraham got up from his dead. There is a time to live again. There is a time as Christians where we should feel the weight of death, grieve it, weep it, mourn for it, yet hold on to the certain hope of the resurrection. As 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 26 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. He must reign until he put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." It is right to have a theology of mourning and weeping and grief over death, but we must continue our theology past the mourning and weeping. We must bear the scars of sorrow upon us because we know that Christ is the firstborn among the dead. He is the firstborn among those who have fallen asleep, a phrase that reminds us the temporary nature of death for the Christian. It is merely as sleeping. And we are reminded that through Christ's resurrection, he will come again and destroy the last enemy. The last enemy that he will ever defeat is death. There will be no more death. There will be no more pain and grief over death because it will be gone forever. We see Abraham rise from his dead. We see him go to bury her out of his sight. And we are reminded that, yes, we will mourn. Yes, we will weep, but we will be sorrowful. And those sorrowful scars we will carry around all the days of our life. But we must continue to live. We must not let death undo us, undo our living and undo our Christian life. Jesus speaks about this, the cost of following him. And he says, a guy comes to him and says, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go proclaim the kingdom of God." Sounds harsh, doesn't it? But the process to bury their dead in that day would have taken over a year. And much like last week, where our love for Christ should be so strong that our love for others, in contrast, looks like hatred, well, the same is true here. The kingdom of God is a sure thing. Christ's governance has been extending across the world since the early church was established and will continue to do so until he comes again. So although there is a time for mourning, although there is a time for weeping, although there is a time to be sorrow, we must turn, we must rise from our dead, put our hope in Christ and walk headlong with sorrowful yet rejoicing in the victory that Christ has over death. So what we see in Abraham is a man who knew what it was like to be sorrowful yet always rejoicing because of his knowledge of death and the resurrection. Rising up from his dead, he goes to make a resting place which will symbolically have resurrection meaning. He leaves his dead. He goes to find a place to lay her out of his sight, picking up in verse 4. He goes to the Hittites, the people of the land at the moment. "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs, none of which will withhold from you this tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." He is among the Hittites, and because of his great knowledge of God that has grown over a period of 60-odd years, he comes with humility. "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you." This is a man who has stood on a mountaintop and God has said to him, "Look at all the land that you can see. That will be yours." Abraham doesn't come to the Hittites in entitlement and in the knowledge that he has. He comes knowing that God is the one who will provide him with the land and does not need to push his position or his status, and says to these men, rather than saying, "I am a man of God. God has given me this land." He comes in humility, remembering, of course, the words of Christ. Or we can remember, of course, the words of Christ, that those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. As we see here, he comes saying, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you." And they respond, "My Lord, you are a prince of God among us." The fame of Abraham has spread throughout the land, not by his own might or his own plans of succeeding and calling status to himself, but through the power and providence of God. Maybe the story of the four kings, him defeating Chedorlaomer and the four kings and bringing back Lot, have have spread abroad to these places that they know that this is a man who has God on his side. It reminds me of Joshua and this common phrase throughout the book of Joshua, and it says, "So the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land." His fame was in all the land. Or even John the Baptist says, when confronted by the Jews about Jesus increasing and him decreasing, he says, "A person cannot receive one thing unless it is given him from heaven." We are reminded that God is the one who extends our knowledge, that God is the one who exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. We are reminded that we don't need to make ourselves known, because if God wants you to be known, he will make you known himself. We don't need to be the latest big shot preacher or the great evangelist that is well known by all the peoples around the world. We just simply need to do the work that God has for us to do, and he will exalt us if he so chooses. Abraham doesn't come saying, "I am a prince of God." They recognize that. He says, "I'm homeless. I'm a foreigner." He's looking for this land. He's looking for a tomb in which he would bury his wife in, out of his sight. He doesn't want to be a man who is going to sit at the grave speaking to a concrete tomb. He has to rise from his dead and continue living. It will be not a place that he goes to dwell, but rather a place that he may pass by and remember his beloved. And he talks to a man named Ephron. Ephron's sitting among the Hittites. It's the land, the tomb in which Abraham wants to buy. And we see this interaction here where Ephron wants to give him not only the tomb, but the field where the tomb sits. And Abraham says, "I will buy it from you." And Ephron says, "What's this between us? What's 400 shekels of silver between us? Bury your dead." Well, Abraham latches on to the phrase 400 shekels of silver, and without even asking, he weighs it according to the current weights among the merchants. And he gives over that money without question. This great interaction between Abraham and Ephron there is about the cost of this field and whether he should pay for it or not, where the tomb would be. The key phrase, "my Lord," in verse 15 says, "My Lord, listen to me, a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me?" Ephron here looks to be generous. We don't know the heart of Ephron, but we can understand if we go back to the king of Sodom, where we are reminded that the king of Sodom would give Abraham his entitled winnings from conquering those four kings, but Abraham refuses to take it because he says, "You will say that you made Abram rich." And he doesn't want that to be the case. Abraham is clear here that this man, Ephron, may use it in the future to say, "You owe me. I gave you that field and the tomb free of charge," but that so that Abraham would own it without question, and that no one could ever claim that he did not buy it fairly or that anyone made him rich, but it was only God who made him famous and prosperous in the land. He weighs out the exact sum, the exact weight of silver that the land was worth. To wrap up, we think about Sarah being buried in this tomb, verse 19 and 20. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. We go back to chapter 15, verse 15, where Abraham stands upon the mountain. He looks around at all the land, and God says, "For all the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring forever." Many years have gone by, maybe 60 years have gone by, and not one bit of land has been Abraham's. He hasn't owned a single plot. Yet now, in the death of his wife, he claims just one piece of this land. He claims the field and a tomb. And unlike the men who have gone before him, unlike Cain, who builds the great city of Enosh, or Nimrod, who builds the great city of Babel, he buries his dead. Abraham doesn't build a city for his own name. He doesn't build a statue to remind himself of his greatness or his prosperity, but he buries his dead. John Calvin said, "While they themselves were silent in death, the tomb cried aloud that death will form no obstacle to their entering in possession of this land." Sarah may be dead, and her body may lay silent in the tomb, but the children of Abraham that follow, both Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, even Joshua, 430 years after living, even Joseph, 430 years after living, his bones lying in Egypt, will be brought back to this place and buried as a symbol of the resurrection, as a symbol of those who will possess the land, as a symbol of those who will live there for all eternity. What we come to in conclusion here is the knowledge of God and his purposes in giving the nations to Christ. Every bit of land we see, whether it be our country that we walk upon today, whether it be the nations surrounding the world, every bit of land we see will be renewed, made new in Christ. And we, as the kingdom of God, God's children, will possess it for all eternity. Yes, for those who die now, or as Paul uses the phrase, for those who fall asleep, will go to heaven. But that is an intermediate state. Christ, when he returns, brings with him all who have died. He resurrects them and they enter into the new heavens and the new earth, and it will dwell here in a physical state. What we see in Abraham's theology, Abraham's knowledge of God, is that there is hope beyond the grave, that there is a statue that reminds him that even in death, he will come and possess the land. Abraham will be raised in a resurrection body. You and I, those who call upon the name of Jesus, will be raised in a resurrected body. And we will physically dwell with Christ forever in a place familiar like earth, yet so extraordinarily new that it will forever bring joy for the sake of God. So, Christian brother and sister, what will sustain you in the darkest of night? What will sustain you in the deepest valley? What will sustain you when the affliction of marriage or the affliction of singleness or the affliction of death confronts you? The knowledge of God will. His purposes, his excellencies, that is what will sustain you, and only that. Whether it's the death of a grandparent, a friend, a spouse, or even a child, even the loss of a child. If you see the kingdom of, if you see it through the lens of the kingdom of man, if your eyes are on the kingdom of man, death may spiral you into such a hopeless state that you will be deemed useless. But if you seek first the kingdom of God and grow in the knowledge of it, the knowledge of Christ, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the resurrection, you may carry deep scars of sorrow, but you will walk with a rejoicing with those deep scars of sorrow as you are walked and propelled along by the power of the resurrected Jesus. We need today, before we are confronted with death, to have a good theology of death so that it sustains us when we are confronted by it, which we will be, each and every one of us. Will we be able to rise from the dead and continue proclaiming the kingdom of God? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the emphasis of the knowledge of God, his purposes, his excellencies, his attributes, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the resurrection. Expand our comprehension, Lord. There is an infinite worth of knowledge to grow in because you, Lord, are an infinite God and your purposes are infinite. So, Lord, let us not grow tired and weary of study. Let us spur one another on by doctrinal truths. Build each other up by the truth of your word so that in the darkest valley and the pain of life, Lord, when the affliction of marriage or the affliction of singleness or the death of a loved one plagues our mind and confronts us, Lord, would we be sustained by the truth of your word? That you, Lord Jesus, have not given up on your bride, so let us not give up on our spouses. That you, Lord Jesus, were left all alone and desolate, that we too can be sustained in our loneliness. Lord, that you, Lord Jesus, faced death head on and rose from the dead, and your last enemy will be death. You will put death away forever and ever. And we in physical bodies will walk upon this earth yet made new with you as our Lord, with you as our King, with you ruling supremely, Lord, in person, in physical flesh. We long for it, Lord Jesus. We cannot wait for it. And Lord, sustain us until that day. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.